Peter Mawson, Sunday morning, 16th of August, 2026. Psalm 86. Titled, Hear Me, Lord. From the series called Psalms, Life in Colour.
Well, do turn with me to Psalm 86, which was read to us recently. There should be a Bible nearby. I would recommend you have your Bible open because you will find it so much easier to follow if we can read it together and see the flow, really, of what this psalm is all about. I think as we do the psalms as a sort of interlude during our summer month of August, I think it's not a bad thing for any of us, because the psalms, without question, are probably the book in the Bible that for many love the most. If you're a Christian, it's probably a book that you regularly will turn to. And that's because it is usually beautiful poetry and language, and also because it is heartfelt, isn't it? What you read comes from the heart of the psalmist, and that resonates with us. And I think we particularly turn to the psalms when we're in distress, when we're perplexed and worried and upset, because the psalms speak into that condition so often, don't they? We know that out of the 150 psalms, approximately half of them are what we call lament psalms. That is where the psalmist is pouring out their heart because they are in trouble. And that is the case in Psalm 86. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. When I am in distress, verse 7, I call to you because you answer me. And verse 14, arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. That is the atmosphere that this psalm is written in. But if you recall, 2 weeks ago when we were looking at Psalm 84, I made the point that one of the big mistakes we make as people who read our Bibles and read the psalms is that we always start with ourselves. This is about me, we say. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. As we read those verses then, you probably would have said, well, to be quite fair, they are about me. And that's perfectly right. But I put it to you that actually, if you start there, you will not benefit from what the psalm is saying as much as if you start in the right place. And that is that we start with Jesus. That the psalms are about Jesus. In fact, the whole point of the whole of the Old Testament ultimately is about Jesus. In fact, it occurred to me as I was preparing this that when we leave a service like this, what is it that's uppermost in our minds? Is it, well, we had a good sing, if we did. Or it may be, well, we didn't sing the songs I like, which we often say. Or the coffee is good, because it is. And the biscuits can be really good sometimes, depending on whether Linda has gone out of her way to get them. So we can say that. We can say what was really good was we met together, and it was a really good to talk to our friends. We only perhaps see them once a week, and it was just lovely to come together. There is nothing wrong, is there, with any of those reactions. But I put it to you that if this service does its job, we should leave with a sense of Jesus. We should leave with a sense of the glory of our Savior. We should leave with a sense of we love him more. That is, to me, why we meet at all, to see Jesus. So let's look at this psalm, and we first of all look at the suffering Jesus. Let me just say, have you noticed, and actually Tracy helpfully made it clear, that this is a psalm of David. I don't know about you, often we completely ignore the superscription, don't we, of the psalms. And they often don't tell us very much, but sometimes they really do. And this tells us that David, the great king of Israel, around 1,000 years before Christ, wrote this psalm. But what is odd about that is, do you remember also 2 weeks ago, I just keep saying that, no, that you don't, but I just say it just for my own sake, that the psalms of 150 psalms are divided into how many books? What's that? I couldn't see. Four. It's five. Yeah. Don't worry, your thumb wasn't there, that was the one. Five books. And what we said was that each of those books are very significant, and commentators feel they pick out a period in the life of ancient Israel. The ancient church, if you like. And book three is where this psalm is fixed, is actually placed in the Babylonian exile, where the people of God, the ancient Israel, the old church of the Old Testament, if you like, is in exile in Babylon. So why on earth is David's psalm written here, or placed here, should I say, when he wrote it 1,000 years before then? And the reason is quite clear. And that is that David is suffering. And that is not unusual for David, as it is said that the head that wears the crown, I've forgotten the quote now. It's Shakespeare anyway. Yeah. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. That's the only high bit of culture you're going to get this morning, because it's Shakespeare, Henry V, actually, I think. Aren't you impressed? No, not really. Anyway, and so David was a suffering king, and we know if you read his story, he was always in trouble. And therefore it is placed in this book three for that very reason, because the exiles are also in trouble. They're the ones who are suffering, longing for their homeland, longing to be released from their slavery. And so you can see how this works for them. But actually, what we're saying is that although David wrote this, and it is about him as king, we are looking this morning, and we always must look, at David's greater son, the king, the one that David was always looking towards and his own kingship was always pointing towards. And so what is interesting is that when Peter preached at Pentecost, that marvelous time of the Spirit of God overwhelming the apostles, and that was the start of the worldwide evangelism, we read this. This is his first sermon. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. He says that because he's just quoted a David psalm, Psalm 16, about resurrection. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. I rest my case. David was a prophet, and he is in his psalms, and I would say through all the psalms, prophesying not just of himself in an historical situation, but he is looking forward to the Messiah. He is looking forward to our Jesus and all that our Jesus suffered. And that is why we can read this psalm and see before us our Lord Jesus. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God, says Jesus. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you, our suffering Savior. In 2009, Mel Gibson produced a film that some of you may remember called The Passion of the Christ. And it focused upon the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was an incredibly brutal film and graphic. It showed the horror of crucifixion as it really was. What is interesting about the New Testament is it doesn't do that, does it? It says really little about what crucifixion was like for Jesus. What it does say is what was going on in Jesus' emotional life, typified the pinnacle. My God, why have you forsaken me? The sense of dereliction just streams through that simple sentence. And if we scan our New Testament, we have to be alert as we look to see the emotional life of Jesus. It isn't graphically given to us. We just see glimpses of it. Why? Well, we see, for instance, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, his great city, and weeping because he knows that they have rejected him and looking forward some years to the destruction of this great city and the demolition of that wonderful temple. And so Jesus weeps looking over it. We see Jesus racked with pain and horror, really, at the tomb of his friend. And we see, of course, perhaps the most graphic, where Jesus kneels in Gethsemane and there weeps and sweats, as it were, drops of blood in agony. We see all those things. And so we see the emotional life of Jesus. And so when we read, arrogant foes are attacking me, O God, ruthless people are trying to kill me, they have no regard for you, David is merely prophesying what Jesus experienced. And I put it to you that the experience of Gethsemane for Jesus was in some respects an experience of Gethsemane he had every day of his ministry. As he was attacked by Satan and his forces, as he was despised by those he came to hold his arms out in love, how he was hated, how he was gossiped about, how he was slandered every day, how people faced him to trick him and to challenge him every day. And how in the end they plotted to kill him. And how in the end they actually embraced him and took him for trial. And how there they not only tortured him, but we read that the Son of God was spat upon, that they spat upon God. And then they took him away and nailed him to the cross. And all of that for us. For us. For us who are sinners and deserve nothing. He did that, that our sins may be forgiven. He took our place that he could know the horror of the judgment of God so that you and I don't have to, ever. That our sins which cling to us so much were taken away by him and placed on his shoulders. All of that suffering was for us. What do we take from this? Well, let me just say this. If you are not yet a Christian, which side of the fence would you prefer to be? Do you want to be literally on the side of the fence amongst those people who despise Jesus? Those who hated him? Or perhaps you're not as extreme as that, and for you it is just you don't care. You're indifferent to Jesus. It just doesn't move you of what he suffered and why. It just doesn't reach you. Do you want to be, let me just ask you, do you want to be on that side of that fence? Or do you want to be on the other side? And Christian, what that should do for us as we rehearse those truths which you know so well is to expand our hearts of love for him. That's what it should do. As we read these Psalms of suffering, which speak of our Jesus, and dig deep into his emotional suffering life, That should draw from every Christian as we meditate on it and as we read it, a heart that wants to burst with love for him. The suffering Jesus is plain here. But also, we have here something else, and that is the suffering church. Because as we see the suffering of Jesus, remember that he is the head, suffering, but he has a body, and the body is his church. That's how the New Testament describes us, the body of the Lord Jesus. And as such, we read of the suffering church. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You can hear the voice of the suffering church. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. Here we hear the cry of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I am led to believe there are 388 million Christians under persecution today. And that persecution can be moderate, just despised, or it can be deadly, as it often is in the Middle East. In other words, just so we're clear, 1 in 7 of us as Christians is being persecuted today. And it doesn't matter what the BBC says or any other media, the Christians are the most persecuted minority in the world today. Except our media doesn't want to admit such a thing. That is the fact and reality. And so when we read Jesus praying, as it were, for the suffering church and with the suffering church, we need to join in that prayer, do we not? That is what we need to do. The problem is for us that our lives are fairly comfortable, and not many of us know persecution of any pain, really. Some in our country are, but on the whole, we are safe and non-persecuted people. That is what we are. And so it is easy for us to dismiss the fact that many of our brothers and sisters are in pain today, but not for Jesus, because he's praying for them. He knows their pain. He has felt it himself. And so as we read this psalm, we see the suffering church. It's odd in a way, isn't it, that we can move from Jesus into this church. But then, written in that third book, of course, that was the suffering Old Testament church in Babylon. And so David's words fit into a historical situation, and in Jesus' words fit into 2,000 years of church suffering. But also, they speak to us. Of course, that's where ultimately we want to get to. Because we suffer. We've made that absolutely clear so often. Jesus in the upper room before, on the night of his betrayal and the night before crucifixion, says this: I have told you these things. This is John 16, verse 33. So that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The bit we read there, of course, comes immediately. You may have peace in him, and take heart because he's overcome the world. What we tend to not read in and meditate on is the bit in the middle. In this world you will have trouble. That's what he says. And so we know that in our world we will suffer. You don't need a preacher to tell you that, but sometimes we need it told to us, particularly if you're younger and life is swimmingly good. We will suffer, and if you are a Christian, you will suffer. And so these words of the Lord Jesus begin to become startlingly relevant. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. We pray this prayer. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. Verse 16, turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength on behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you just as my mother did. Isn't that a lovely little moment at the end of that verse? Save me, I serve you just as my mother did. My imagination runs riot, and I just think of Jesus praying that and remembering how he sat on the knee of his mother. And Mary, his mother, what a faithful woman she was. What a godly woman who knew her scriptures. Yeah. Jesus is saying, I'm faithful to you. Well, so is my mom. Isn't that lovely? But he is praying that prayer for us. So that when we pray that prayer, we're not just praying it. We are joining in with Jesus praying it. Do you get that? As he prays for his church and his church prays with him, so when we are in difficulty, when we are in trouble, Jesus prays for us and we join in his prayer for ourselves. Do you see that? It doesn't seem to impress you. It impresses me that our Jesus is in the midst of our trouble and he prays with us and for us. There's something else here, though, which I don't know whether you've noticed it. It's not what you would have naturally immediately expected. Verse 4. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. We're in the midst of trouble, says David. I've got evil people seeking my life. Jesus is under immense pressure every day. And yet he says, what about joy? What about joy? Now, we're not expecting that. But this is interesting because that's exactly what Jesus prayed for us and called that we would know it. Jesus in Luke's Gospel and chapter 10 says this, at that time, Jesus full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Jesus full of joy in all his suffering through the Holy Spirit said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things. Full of joy. Jesus is full of joy. And then through into John, and John 16, he says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In other words, joy and peace is what Jesus is praying for us. He is looking for that joy. And here is this miracle, that in the midst of trouble, in the midst when we are broken, in Christ and only in him can we know joy. It is exceptional. It is miraculous. And the only way that we are going to know that joy is as we contemplate on the character of Jesus and pray with him that the Holy Spirit would give us that joy also. In fact, Jesus prayed that we would have that joy. John 15, he speaks there of his joy being our joy. And so we need that joy in the midst of it all. And that does not come without the Spirit of God breathing into our lives, breathing into our situation, making real the things that we believe in our hearts. Somebody analyzed the first century church and they said they had remarkable love for their enemies. And they were always in trouble, but they had extraordinary happiness. Well, I would put the word joy there. The suffering church knows joy, and we can know it also. The suffering Jesus, but then the victorious Jesus. How can Jesus speak the way he does in this psalm? suffering as he is, under the pressure that he is, and yet he looks to his Father and he rehearses in the psalm all the character of God that is going to give him the hope that he needs as he faces the cross. Do you see it? Follow it with me. Verse 5. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Forgiving and good and abounding in love. Look at verse 10. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Verse 13, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Verse 15, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. There is a repeat of the covenant blessing that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai as he revealed himself in all his glory. There is the character of God. And Jesus is saying, that is what sustains me. I know this character of God. I know he is faithful and can be trusted. I know it in my heart. And he calls us to do the same. But there's a problem with it. That as we rehearse those truths, we say, oh yeah, that's true. Yeah, he's faithful and he's loving and he's good and yeah, long-suffering is all of those things. But those truths, as they are, can be out there, not in here. And the point of being able to know peace and joy and victory in trouble is to know the truth of God in our hearts as well as in our heads. And you remember the great danger for us is that we have head knowledge, but our hearts do not enfold these truths at the depths of our being. And without us enfolding those truths and saying, those truths are not just there, out there, they're here. I know that God is good. I know that he is faithful. I know he will not leave me. I do not need to be in despair. This is a physical almost as well as a mental exercise as we meditate on our Bibles and in our prayer to know the character of God is real. And it's real for me, as it was for the Lord Jesus, of course, the Son of God. But then there is just one thing as we close, which we can't ignore, which is extraordinary. Verse 13. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. And so Jesus is asking us in this psalm, if you like, to walk with him through his pilgrimage as our Savior. Do you remember he is the first pilgrim, isn't he? He is the one who is away from his home in heaven, as we looked at in Psalm 84, as he longed to be back with the Father. There is the pilgrim walking through this sinful, dirty world. And there's the glorious, sinless Son of God. He walks through it in all the suffering, and yet he looks forward and he sees resurrection. He sees the cross. He sees the torture. He sees the blood. He sees all of it. But in the end, he sees resurrection. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. And so Jesus in this prayer prays with us that we also, as we walk through this world, because this world is not our home. If you are a Christian, this world is not yours. It is not your home. You will try to make it your home. We will try to live here well, and we will try to make it the world that will give us peace and joy and prosperity, but it won't. No, this world as a Christian is not our home. We're going through it as pilgrims. But as we do, we join in with Jesus looking to the end point, which is resurrection. It is the fact that there is a new world coming, and that new world is beyond anything we can imagine or even explain. In fact, verse 9 says it even more powerfully. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. In other words, we are looking to the day when every nation, every tribe, every people, every language will bow the knee to the precious Jesus that we have as our Savior this morning. That's why church is so wonderful, because we come hopefully from different places, different backgrounds, different countries. There is nothing more wonderful, but it is a preview of what is coming. And it will be a gathering round the throne of all people. And Jesus sees it. And Jesus is praying for it. And so we see the suffering Jesus. And we see the suffering church, and we don't have to see it, we feel it, our suffering. But Jesus is our victor. We look to the character of God. And incidentally, if you're having trouble working out the character of God, look at Jesus. Just look at him. Read your Gospels. And you see God there, wonderfully displayed. Why? Because Jesus said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. We look at Jesus, we see all of this wonderfully spread out before us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Here it is, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him enjoyed the cross. Do you see? Scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May we know that for each other and pray for it for ourselves and for each other. Amen.